The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is 1 Kings chapter 3. We read God's word tonight in 1 Kings 3. The text for tonight's sermon is verses 5 through 14. I ask that you pay close attention to those words as I will not be rereading them. 1 Kings chapter 3 says the word of God. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places until there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. And now the text begins here. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy great people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for a multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have given thee also that which thou hast not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, "O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. The other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought him a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Ask what I shall give thee. Or to put it in the form of a question, what would you like me to give unto you? This is the question that God put to Solomon. And he does not even make it a multiple choice question. Pick among these options. But he leaves it wide open. Ask for anything. Go ahead, tell me what you want. Is it long life you desire, Solomon? Is it the riches of this earth that you long for? Or perhaps it's the lives of your enemy. Is that what you want me to give to you, Solomon? What if God would ask this question to you tonight in a dream? What is it that you want from God? A prosperous life? Many of the good things of this life? Or would you ask for a life that is free from pain and discomfort? To have a life that has no hardships in it anymore? As a new pastor, I must answer this question. What is it that I want from God? To be liked by the people? To have a great name? Or would I ask for a relatively easy ministry, a ministry that's free from all hardship and from all controversy? Ask what I shall give thee. That's God's word to us tonight. God spoke this word first to Solomon at the very beginning of his earthly reign as king. David, the great king in Israel, after a 40-year reign, had passed into glory and was now lying in the grave. And now his son, Solomon, had come to the throne. He's the newly ordained king at this point in his life. And it's at the outset of his term as king that God comes to him. In the middle of the night, in a dream, he appears to Solomon and he says the words of this text, Ask what I shall give thee. And the response of Solomon is one that was pleasing unto our God. For Solomon, understanding the value of wisdom, made a humble request for just that, wisdom. And his response is instructive for us tonight as it sets before us the great value of wisdom and how important it is to all of us, to the members of the congregation and to a new pastor. And it should be our desire that God bestow upon us this same thing. The theme for this passage of Scripture is Solomon's request for wisdom. Tonight we first look at the humble request. Second, at the loving motivation, what stands behind Solomon's request. And then third, the abiding answer to this request. The humble request. Solomon asked for wisdom in light of the office that God had just given to him. Solomon had just been placed into the office of king, verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. As king, Solomon was to rule over the people. He was the primary governor of the land. And I think it goes without saying that to be the king would have with it a tremendous amount of responsibilities. There was a tremendous workload that was placed upon Solomon when he became king. Added to that, he had to follow his father David. Verse 7, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. David was the greatest king that the nation would ever have in all of its history. Every king that would follow would always be measured according to the standard that David set. How did he stack up against the great king David? And now Solomon has big shoes to fill, as the saying goes. Furthermore, he was the king of a great people. Verse 8, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. The recent, albeit sinful, numbering of the people under King David showed that there were 800,000 valiant men in Israel and another 500,000 valiant men in Judah, making an army of 1.3 million men. And thus we learn from that the nation of Israel is at least twice the size that it was when it came out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. There we estimate that they were about 2 million strong, and no doubt at this point they're closer to 5 million strong. It was a great people that was put under Solomon's care. And he had an important work set before him. No doubt the office of king came with an endless to-do list, but there was one primary work set before Solomon: the building of a temple. There were building supplies stacked up, stockpiled from David, waiting for Solomon to make use of them in the construction of a house for God. This was the office that God put Solomon into. And if we step back and look at all that was in front of Solomon, all that was expected of him, and we try to put ourselves in his shoes, I think there's a part of every one of us that would want to turn and run. When we think about the demands upon a king, we can understand a little bit why Saul, the first king in the land, when it was discovered by Lot that he was going to be the king and he learned that the lot had fallen upon him, he went and hid himself in the stuff, in the armor and the baggage. And it would not be surprising if that was the same temptation for Solomon, to say, I can't do this work. It's too much for me. To use the language of a psalm, or rather a Psalter number, perhaps Solomon wanted to say, oh, flee as a bird to your mountain away. What is it you look up against, child of God? For God has given to every one of us here an office. And now tonight I'm not referring so much to the office of believer that every one of us occupies, but rather to the position, the particular position that God has placed each one of His people in, which we are expected to serve our God. God has given a place to every one of us in His kingdom. We all have a particular role. There are things about our lives that are unique to each one of us as individuals. And within that setting, within that position or office, we have the calling to serve God. There are certain responsibilities that are set before us. There's certain work that we are expected to do. And now when you consider what it is that God has placed in front of you, what's going to be required come tomorrow morning? Is there a part of you that wants to turn and run? If God came to you in a dream tonight and said, "What would you like me to give you?" I think some of us would be tempted to say, "God, I want an easy life. The position that you have given me is a difficult one. It's too much for me. God, won't you please remove the burdens? Take away some of the responsibilities from me. Relieve me of the load that you've expected me to carry. It's too much for me. That's what I want. If you're asking me what I want, there's my request. Make my life easy." There's certainly a part of me that's tempted to say that. This morning I was placed into the office of minister, an office that comes with heavy responsibilities and a tremendous workload. Added to that, I have the unenviable task of following a great man, a man whose gifts have been recognized by the denomination as a whole, by the fact that he was chosen to be the next professor of dogmatics at our seminary. There's a great people sitting here tonight. While Hope Protestant Reformed Church is no mega church, 295 souls is not an insignificant number. And everyone has his or her own particular needs. And then there's the important work, an endless to-do list, but one primary work: to make two God-glorifying, Christ-revealing, worship-inspiring, faith-strengthening, soul-edifying sermons every single week. The temptation for me is likewise to want to turn and run, to say, "Who can possibly do this work?" Or to take the words of Solomon from verse 9, "Who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" But now that question, "Who is able to do this?" or verse 9, the end, "Who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" That question can be asked in two different ways. The first way to ask that question is in unbelief. To say, "Who's able to do this?" with the implied answer, "No one can possibly do this." And the further implication is that it's as though we're shaking our fist at God and saying, "Why would you expect me to do this work?" That's the unbelieving way to answer the question. The alternative manner of asking that question is to ask that question in humility. To say, "Who is able to do this? Not I. I cannot do the work. The responsibilities are too heavy for me. I need help. I need the grace of my God." And that's the way that Solomon asks the question that he does. "Who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" So we've looked at Solomon's office, and now we look at Solomon's humility. And his humility comes out in that question, but it comes out even more clearly and especially two ways in the text. The first way we see Solomon's humility is the fact that he recognized himself as a servant. Verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king." Verse 8, "Thy servant is in the midst of thy people." And verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart." Three different times Solomon speaks of himself as thy servant, God's servant. And by these words, Solomon was recognizing the fact that he belonged to God. His life was not his own. Solomon knew he was not some self-autonomous being, but instead he was the Lord's servant. Furthermore, by speaking of himself as servant, Solomon was recognizing that God is king. Anytime you have a servant, you have some sort of master, you have a Lord. And for Solomon to say, "I'm thy servant," is to confess that God is king. So that even though Solomon has just been given the office of king, that's not puffed him up in pride. He's not thinking, "I'm king too." But he says, "I am thy servant." And furthermore, by confessing that he is God's servant, he is recognizing that the office that has been given to him and the duties that come along with it are not optional. A servant is expected to serve. That's a part of the very idea and essence of a servant. A servant is one who carries out the will of another. And thus, no servant can rightly go to his Lord and say, "I need you to make my life easy. I need you to take away the work that's been set before me." And that's why it would be wrong for us when God says to us, "Ask what I shall give thee," to say, "Lord, I want you to make my life easy. I want you to remove all the hardships." As servants, the position that he has given each one of us and the duties that come along with it are not optional. The second way in which Solomon's humility comes out is in his understanding of his own limitations. Verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father." And now especially this, "And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in." By these words, Solomon is giving expression to the fact that he understood he was inexperienced. He did not have the ability to fulfill the calling that was set before him in and of himself. He says, I'm but a little child, someone who's insignificant, someone who has no experience, and thus I'm not qualified in and of myself to do the work that's set before me as king. We see here Solomon has a genuine humility. Because notice what we have. We have here both a right knowledge of God and a right knowledge of self. Solomon recognizes God as king, as his Lord, and himself to be a servant, and not some hotshot of a servant, but one who is but a little child. And this is what true humility is. It's a proper evaluation of ourselves in light of our understanding of who God is and who we are. God is the holy God and we are sinners. And when we keep that in our view, it gives unto us a proper assessment of ourselves. And oh, that God would give us such an understanding. Oh, that God would give to every one of us this humility to recognize ourselves as servants of our great King, Jehovah. And now, in light of Solomon's understanding of his office, as well as his understanding of himself, it's these two things that are driving the request that Solomon makes. He's saying, "This is what you expect of me, God. This is the office you've put me in. And this is where I'm at. I'm but a little child. And now if you're coming to me and asking me what I want from you, it's this. I need wisdom." So we've looked at Solomon's office, we've looked at his humility, and now we come to his request for wisdom. And in this passage, along with the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, there are four different words that are used with respect to Solomon's request. And we put them all under the broad heading or umbrella of wisdom. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 3. There we read, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart." And when Solomon says, "Give me an understanding heart," he does not use the normal Hebrew word for understanding. Instead, the word that's translated here as understanding means literally to hear. Solomon is asking for a hearing heart, a heart that hears God. But yet the translation of the King James is a good one, because most often when we speak of hearing, we're not referring merely to the perceiving of some sound, like we heard some noise outside. But when we say, "I heard you," we mean by that, "I understand what you said." And so Solomon is asking for such a heart, an understanding heart. That this is, the idea of the word is evident from how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Genesis 11, verse 7, we read of God coming down and confounding the languages of the people who are gathered at the Tower of Babel so that they might not understand, literally hear, one another's speech. Solomon was asking God for a heart that was not confused by God's word, but rather understood that word. The second word that Solomon uses is the ordinary word for understanding, really the word that God puts in his mouth. Verse 11, at the very end, God says to Solomon, "But thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment." This is the ordinary word for understanding. And the idea here is the ability to distinguish between two different things, the ability to tell things apart. And the emphasis here is on the ability to tell apart good from evil, or even what's good from what is better. An understanding heart can distinguish from those two things. And without this understanding, if good and evil become blurred, if they become indistinguishable, then we're never going to be able to do that which is good and reject that which is evil. But instead, if they become blurred, if we can't separate them, we will find ourselves doing the evil. And thus Solomon asks for understanding. The third and fourth words are found in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10. We have Solomon's request again. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge." The third word is wisdom, and wisdom is the skillful application of a right knowledge of God. As some of us heard Friday night, it's taking the knowledge we have and pressing it into service. And a failure to apply the knowledge that we have is the heart of foolishness. You see, wisdom and folly differ not so much in what an individual knows, but in what an individual does with that knowledge. A wise man takes that knowledge and presses it into service. He applies that knowledge, whereas the fool takes that knowledge and he ignores that knowledge, or he refuses to apply that knowledge. And Solomon is praying for wisdom, the ability, the spiritual grace to apply what he knows. And indeed, wisdom is a spiritual grace. It comes only from God, the God of all wisdom, the God who is wise in His being. He alone can impart this wisdom unto us. The fourth and final word is knowledge. Verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 1, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge." Knowledge of God, knowledge of His Word. And without knowledge, these other things aren't possible, because how can we distinguish between evil and good if we don't know what's evil and if we don't know what's good? Without knowledge, there is no wisdom, because how can we apply what we do not know? And thus Solomon asks God for knowledge, and knowledge that comes from God's Word, especially as it is preached. This is what Solomon requested from God. Is this what you want from Him? Is this what I want from Him? When God comes to us and says, "Ask what I shall give thee," do wisdom, understanding, and knowledge come to mind first? Solomon requested these things because he understood the value of wisdom. Remember what we said. Solomon at this time is very conscious of his office, the work that's been set before him, and he's very conscious of his own limitations, his own weaknesses, his own inabilities. And now it's in light of those two things that Solomon asks for wisdom. Because if he would ask for riches, if he would ask for a long life, if he would ask for the lives of his enemies, while these things might make his life easier, they are not going to equip Solomon to carry out the office that God has given to him. Riches, honor, a long life, the lives of your enemies, those don't take a man and somehow turn him into a faithful servant. And knowing that to be true, Solomon instead asks for wisdom, because wisdom alone is what equips a man. Wisdom alone is what enables a man who is unqualified of himself to do the work, to carry out the office that God has given to him. That's the value of wisdom for every one of us. And it's in light of his understanding of the supreme value of wisdom that Solomon is going to be able to write later on in Proverbs 16, verse 16, "How much better is it to get gold?" Or excuse me, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather than to be chosen than silver?" Is this our attitude toward wisdom? Do we prefer the wisdom that is from above over the things of this life? Solomon is an example for us. And he's an example for us both in what he requested, as well as his motivation for making this request. You see, Solomon is not asking God for wisdom because wisdom is an end in and of itself. Wisdom is not the final goal for Solomon. Instead, he has a loving motivation behind this request that he makes. The loving motivation of Solomon is that he might be able to care for God's people. For God's people. Solomon understood that the people of Israel did not belong unto him, but they were instead the Lord's. Back to 1 Kings 3, he says in verse 8, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people." Solomon recognized that the nation of Israel belonged to God exactly because he had chosen them. In eternity, God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his covenant people. And it was from among the people of Israel that God had chosen his elect children whom he would save. Furthermore, by referring to them as thy people, Solomon is recognizing that the Israelites are God's covenant people. It's to the children of Israel that God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." At least that's what he said during this time in the history of the world. And furthermore, God had purchased them. That's what stands behind the fact that they belonged to Him. And that too is included in this idea of the people being God's people. He had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. And ultimately, He redeemed them through the saving work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And Solomon understood all this. We could see how, as a new king, he might be tempted to think, I'm the king in the land. I'm the ruler. All these people are mine. They belong to me. But that's not Solomon's attitude. He confesses, no, even though I've been placed into this office, even though I'm king, the people still belong to our God. And now it's his understanding of the fact that the people of Israel belong to God that helped him see his calling to care for the people. His office involved taking care of God's people, which included judging them. Verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to, and the idea is in order to, for this purpose, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. And here the idea of judge is to govern. And all that's included in the idea of governing a people. He was to make decisions on behalf of the people, decisions that would affect the everyday lives of the people entrusted to his care. This also included exercising justice, protecting the poor and the needy from oppressors, protecting a young mother from a thief of a woman trying to steal her son. Solomon was to judge the people. Solomon is also to be a shepherd to the people. It's not immediately obvious from this text, but it is there. Verse 7. In verse 7, Solomon says, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And when Solomon uses that language, he's referring to the work of a shepherd. This is evident, for example, from Numbers 27, verse 17. Here, Moses is asking God to provide a man in light of the fact that Moses is about to die. And he says, he asks for a man who may go out before them and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. A shepherd was tasked with going in among the sheep and dwelling with the sheep and then leading them out to the green pastures and then bringing them back into the sheepfold. So that when Solomon says in 1 Kings 3 that he doesn't know how to go out or to come in, he's saying, I don't know how to be a shepherd. But along with that means he has an understanding of that is my calling. To lead and guide the flock. To feed them and to protect them and to do so by means of God's Word. And now ultimately this meant loving the people. Because judging them and being a shepherd to them were labors of love. This was a loving motivation that Solomon had. He understood the need to care for God's flock. That's what's driving his request here. I need wisdom, O Lord, to care for the flock that you've set before me. And thus, this must be my motivation as a new pastor. The members of Hope Protestant Reformed Church here in Redlands belong to God. This is the truth of Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says unto them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. These are important words for every office bearer, because they remind every office bearer that the congregation is made up of the blood-bought sheep of Jesus Christ. The fact that I became the pastor of this congregation this morning does not mean that the members of the church somehow now belong to me, but rather they belong to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And now, knowing that to be true, knowing that the individuals sitting here are the objects of God's everlasting love, the apple of His eye, and His precious treasure, that means there's a calling for the under-shepherd to care for the flock. And that includes judging. The minister, along with the elders, is involved in the government of the church. This includes the work of a shepherd coming in among the people, living in the midst of the congregation, and leading them by setting forth before them the truths of God's Word. And this means loving the people. Loving the members of this church because they are the objects of God's love. Loving them with a willingness to sacrifice, to be spent for the sake of the congregation. This is what stands behind the request for wisdom. God, give me an understanding heart so that I can care for the flock that Thou hast set before me. But there's more to this. Solomon also requested wisdom so that he might better point the people to the coming Messiah. Ringing in Solomon's ears at this time were the dying words of his father. Before Solomon became king, his father David called him to his bedside, and he spoke the words of chapter 2. And included in that is what David said to Solomon in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now, the proof that these words are ringing in Solomon's ears is verse 6 of the text. Notice that Solomon does not immediately go into his request, nor does he even start with the expression of his humility, but he starts with what he says in verse 6. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. Solomon is recognizing both that David did indeed walk uprightly before God, and he recognizes that God has kept his promise in giving to David a son who now sits on the throne. But yet, we know that Solomon is not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Because what did God promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7? He promised him an eternal king. One who would establish an everlasting throne. David knew that Solomon was not the Messiah. But nevertheless, the promise to David was that
the coming Messiah would come from his seed, that one of David's descendants would be the one to establish his throne forever. And now by setting this promise before Solomon, as David does in chapter 2, verse 4, David is making application of this promise to Solomon so that Solomon now would understand. I'm now a part of that line. Solomon knew I'm not the Messiah, but nevertheless, as the son of David to whom that promise was made, I am now a part of that royal line from which will come the Messiah. And that meant that Solomon's office included the responsibility to point the people in his day to the eternal king who was to come. Solomon knew that there was coming a king who would fulfill the office of king perfectly, one who would always walk before the Lord in uprightness. And now in order to point them ahead, Solomon himself needed to walk uprightly before the Lord. And in order to do that, he needed wisdom, the spiritual grace that comes from God that enables us to apply the knowledge that we have to the situations of life. Solomon made this request so that he might better be able to point the people to the all-wise king who was to come. So do I desire wisdom to be able to point you to Christ, to the one who is wisdom in his very being, to the one who is God and therefore is the source of all wisdom, and the one who takes that wisdom and establishes an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that's characterized by peace and prosperity. Yes, Solomon's reign would be great. Yes, there would be peace and prosperity in Solomon's reign, but that kingdom was but a dim picture of the greater kingdom that is to come. As your pastor, I desire wisdom to point you to Christ, to the one who walked before the Lord perfectly. Yes, God gave Solomon wisdom, but he would not always apply the knowledge that he had. Later on in his life, he would abandon that knowledge by marrying heathen wives and serving their gods. But a minister desires wisdom to point you to the one who never failed, who never faltered, who never deviated from the path that the Lord set before him. As your minister, I desire wisdom to point you to the one about whom it can truly be said that there was none like him before him, neither shall there arise any like unto him thereafter. These are the words that God spoke to Solomon in verse 12. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. These words find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is true love for God's people. Not merely to hold up Solomon as an example of someone we should follow, but to point to the greater than Solomon, who has come and has established an everlasting kingdom. And this takes wisdom. Wisdom to see Christ in every single passage of Scripture that I preach, and wisdom to set Christ before the congregation week after week. And so my prayer, and I hope your prayer for me, is, Lord, give him this wisdom. Give him a hearing heart, a heart that hears Christ Jesus and speaks that word to us each week. Two such a request, there is an abiding answer. The abiding answer is that God gives wisdom to those who ask in faith. God gave wisdom to Solomon, and he did so because Solomon asked according to his will. Verse 11 of the text. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, that is for an understanding heart, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. If Solomon had asked for these other things, the things that might very well make our lives easy, if he'd asked for that, God would not have granted his request. Because to make such a request is to ask for the wrong things. James 4 verse 3 is instructive here. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. If we're asking God to make our lives easy, to remove the work that he's given to us as his servants, we ask amiss and he will not grant that request. But when we ask, make requests according to God's will, he will hear and grant those requests. 1 John 5 verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And it is most certainly God's will that we ask for wisdom. James 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. When we ask for wisdom in true faith, God will grant us this request. He granted it unto Solomon. He gave unto him an abundance of wisdom, a wisdom that would be on display right away as he judged between two women who were contending over the same child. With this wisdom, he would bring Israel to the very heights that it would have as a nation. Solomon did indeed establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity. And for this wisdom, he'd become world famous. His wisdom would be renowned throughout the world so that people from all over would come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Are you envious of that wisdom? Do you think, if only God would make me that kind of offer and grant unto me that wisdom? Well, congregation, we don't need to be jealous of this wisdom of Solomon, because the answer that God gave to Solomon is an abiding answer, in the sense that it's the answer he gives throughout all the ages to his people who ask for wisdom in true faith. The wisdom that was given to Solomon was not limited to Solomon. And thus, if you lack wisdom, go to God and in true faith request it from him. He gives us the knowledge, the understanding, and the wisdom we need to navigate through the challenges of life. He will equip us to serve him in the positions in which he has placed us, even though there might be difficulties associated with those positions. For he gives us the wisdom of the Spirit of Pentecost, a wisdom that is even greater than Solomon's. And thus, we do not need to go and hide ourselves among the stuff. There's no need to flee like a bird to the mountains to the north. And if that's our recourse to the difficulties and the struggles of life, let us replace it with this recourse: to go to God in true faith and to ask him for wisdom, knowing that he will indeed grant it. But he gives us even more. He gave Solomon more. Verses 13 and 14 of the text. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all of thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. God gave to Solomon a kingdom of peace and prosperity. Those who lived in Solomon's day enjoyed an abundance of riches. There was gold everywhere. There was never any lack. They had plenty of the things of this life. And there was peace. All of the nations were subdued so that there was no more fighting. There was no more warfare, at least not to the very end of Solomon's reign. What a sight it must have been to see Jerusalem, to see the kingdom of Israel in the days of Solomon. Such a sight that perhaps there's a part of us that wishes that we could go back and see that kingdom and get a glimpse of what it was like to live in the days of Solomon. But again, we don't need to be envious of what Solomon had, because he gives unto us even more. In addition to wisdom, he gives unto us all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. He gives unto us the riches of Christ's eternal kingdom, a kingdom of peace and prosperity. Peace so that there are no enemies. There will be no more fighting. There will be no more contending. And thus there will be no more struggles, no more tears in that kingdom. A kingdom of prosperity, because all that Jesus Christ has earned on the cross of Calvary and through His resurrection will finally be given to us in its fullness. So that rather than looking back and wishing we could get just a glimpse of the kingdom that Solomon had, we look forward to the eternal kingdom where we will dwell with the all-wise King, Jesus Christ. Let us hope for that kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Father, our confession tonight is that we are but little children who know not how to be faithful servants in the positions in which Thou hast placed us. And thus, we pray, give Thy servants an understanding heart. Give us the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, and thereby equip us to be faithful servants in Thy kingdom. Amen.